As we continue this Sunday with this preaching series in the book of Philippians, I invite you today to turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 12 through 18 of Philippians chapter 2. Here's the way the text reads. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I suppose all of you have heard the words of Matthew 18 and verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. But thinking about what often happens in the life of a congregation, somebody has turned the verse around and put it this way: where two or three are gathered together, there's going to be a disagreement. Or somebody said, put it this way: if you have three Christians gathered together, you'll have at least four opinions. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 19, the verse immediately preceding the one I just quoted, Jesus says, "If two of you shall agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven." I can never read that verse without thinking about Pastor's Promise Keepers in Atlanta some years ago now, and hearing Bishop Joseph Garlington introduce a sermon with this verse. And he said, oftentimes, again, thinking about what happens among Christians, what happens in a congregation, he put the verse this way. He said, "If two of you," Jesus speaking, "if two of you agree on earth about anything, I'll come down and see it for myself," is how he began his sermon. As Christians, we're never going to see eye to eye on everything. We just aren't. And because that has been so from the foundation of the Christian church 2,000 years ago, all the way to the present day, what does Satan then do? Satan works hard to exploit differences among Christians. Satan works hard to create conflict, unforgiveness, hard feelings. Satan works hard to stir up a grumbling, complaining spirit, a fault-finding attitude. He works hard at doing that. He makes special effort to stimulate pride and bitterness, and he works to mix all those things together so that, if possible, he might deface and destroy ministry in any given community, in any given congregation, so that he might discredit the gospel. It's amazing how good Satan is at doing that, how he can take the smallest things. He can take what's a little crack and make a giant rift out of it. And when he succeeds in doing that, the beauty of God's work is blighted. I can remember reading a while back now about a man who lived in a small town in northern Georgia on kind of a county highway. And for many years, there was a sign that stood near the road on the edge of his yard. It was a large sandwich board kind of sign, and he actually had it lighted up so it could be easily seen, could be read from some distance. And the sign read, "This Alcoa aluminum with 30-year guarantee is no good." He had this sandwich board sign on top of this whole tangled pile of aluminum siding, and there it was, and he had this sign lighted up proclaiming that. And the irony of it all is, other than that ugly heap of metal with the sign on top of it, it was a beautiful property. The house was beautifully painted white. The lawn was neatly mowed. There were flowers everywhere. But obviously the man had had a bad experience. And he was mad at Alcoa Aluminum. And he decided, I'm going to get even with them. And what did he do? All he did was blight his own property. That's all he did. That's what quarreling and complaining in the church does. I'm not going to let go of it. I'm going to hang on to it. Or whatever the spirit might be, all it does is it blights. All it does is mar the beauty of the gospel and disfigure in one way or another Christian ministry. When you look out for your own interests, as Paul has been talking about that in Philippians, when there is a pettiness that takes over, all it does is it blights and disfigures and mars. Somebody made this statement, and I want to read this little one-sentence quotation. Somebody wrote, "Pride cannot coexist with ministry. They are contradictory, so one must die." If you hang on to pride, ministry dies. If ministry is the main thing, pride dies. You recall what Paul said back in chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, verse 27. He says to the Philippians, he says to us, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Paul has been calling us to that kind of attitude all the way through this book of Philippians. And you recall, as we looked at the verses preceding our text, we've looked at them for several weeks, Philippians chapter 2, particularly verses 5 through 11, where Paul, in that great hymn to Christ, calls us to humility. He calls us to lowliness of mind. He calls us to servanthood. He calls us to an other's orientation. And he points us to the example of Christ. In fact, he speaks of the mindset of Christ. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," hence the title of the message this morning. And what Paul describes in Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11, is one of the most glorious theological passages anywhere in the Bible. But you heard me say it before, and I'll say it again. Paul doesn't write theology for the sake of writing theology. Theology is never intended for detached academic discussion. Theology isn't a wonderful debate topic to engage in. But theology in the pages of Holy Scripture is a very practical, down-to-earth sort of thing. True biblical theology, yes, even systematic theology, addresses real issues in real life, whether it is our personal lives or the life of our congregation, whether it is in our community, in our world. Theology addresses all of those things. And so you notice it is with a therefore that Paul begins our text. He has said in that great hymn, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, many of you know the passage well, "Have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not count equality with God something to be hung on to. But he emptied himself, made himself nothing, took on the form of a slave, humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. God highly then exalted him, given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Therefore," verse 12, "that being true, therefore what?" Let's look at our text, and I want to do so under four basic headings this morning. First of all, I want you to notice with his therefore, Paul calls us to adopt the mindset of Christ. He's already done that in verse 5. Let this mindset be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Now as he describes it, he comes back to, therefore, let me go back to what I said, and he calls us to adopt the mindset of Christ. And what is it? Therefore, and there are a few intervening clauses here, as you've always obeyed, you know, not only in my presence, but in my absence, work out your own salvation. Therefore, all of this being true of Christ, therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That phrase is a stumbling block for some, because you can read it and think, well, isn't Paul teaching some kind of self-help salvation? But he's not teaching that. Because notice the text very carefully. Everything in Scripture is very precise as it's breathed out by the Spirit of God. Notice the preposition in the verse. Paul does not write work for your salvation, does he? He doesn't write work toward your salvation. He doesn't write work at your salvation. But what does he write? Work out your salvation. Because I am saved, because I've been granted new life in Christ, because I've been set apart to serve the Lord, because as a believer I have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit of God, express then that reality, that salvation in your conduct. Let who you are be evidenced in the way that you live. Somebody has well said that the Christian life is not a series of ups and downs, but it is a series of ins and outs. What do I mean by that? God pours his grace every day into my heart. His mercies are new every morning. Isn't that what Jeremiah says in Lamentations chapter 3? So every day there are new mercies poured into my heart, my life, and I have the opportunity then as tomorrow, Monday morning, as God pours new mercies into my life, I have the opportunity to work them out during the day. At home, at my place of employment, at school, wherever I am. What God puts into my life, I have the privilege and opportunity to work it out as each day unfolds. That's what Paul is talking about. And how does he put it here? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? It doesn't mean with terror. It doesn't mean scared of what's going to happen to me in the course of a day. No, it doesn't mean that at all. These are worship terms if you recall the Psalms. You find these words in the various Psalms of praise to the Lord. And this is all connected to what Paul has written in the verses that immediately precede our text. Last Sunday, we looked at verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him, given him the name. At the name of Jesus, every knee bow, every tongue confess. Paul makes the point that one day, the whole universe, all created beings, things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, all things visible and invisible will one day bow in worship and adoration before Jesus Christ, who is Lord. And so Paul says, if that is true, because that's what precedes our text, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Therefore, in the course of your daily life, live out that lordship in all that you do. Acknowledge the lordship of Christ in your personal life, and he's talking, of course, to the congregation in your congregational life with a spirit of awe and a spirit of reverence and a spirit of wonder. Don't live in that self-centered spirit where everything in church becomes about you. No, let the mind of Christ fill you, the one who humbled himself, the one before whom every knee will bow. Bow your knee. With fear and trembling, worship, acknowledge his lordship in your life and worship him. The call to adopt the mindset of Christ. That leads then to number two. Well, how do you do it? Where does the power come to live that kind of a giving, sacrificing, others first life? Well, it's God's power, isn't it? Look at verse 13. For how do you work out your salvation with fear and trembling? For it is God who works in you. There's the answer. Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We're called to obedience, and obedience involves willing and then doing it. And so what does Paul say? God, through his Spirit, creates the willingness to give your life away, to put others first. He creates that willingness, and then he gives you the power to do it. It is God who works in you. You recall what Paul said earlier in chapter 1 and verse 6. He who began the good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That good work, when we are saved, that wonderful work blossoms in our lives. And it's not like, well, now you're saved, there you go. Hope it all turns out well in the end. He who began the good work in you keeps at it until the day of Jesus Christ. I like how the church father, St. Augustine, put it 1,600 years ago in a prayer. Listen to this little one-sentence prayer. It's profound. He writes, Lord, give what you ask, and then ask what you will. Isn't that beautiful? Give what you ask, and then ask what you will. That's what Paul's talking about in this text. It's God who works the willing and the doing in your heart and life. And that's how change comes. That's how change comes to our lives. That's how change comes to a congregation. As God's Holy Spirit is at work in the hearts and lives of every true believer, then God's purposes are increasingly carried out corporately in the life of the church. And all that God does in that regard, you notice, it is God who works in you to will and to do for what reason? For his good pleasure. You find that all through Scripture, all things for his glory. That's the end of life. All things for his worship. All things for his honor and praise. It is God's delight to see us walk in his ways. And when we do, it is to his praise and honor and glory. It is God's delight to see us increasingly conformed to the image of his Son. When that is increasingly so, it is to his praise and honor and glory. It is his delight to see the local congregation increasingly reflect the heart and life of Jesus. When that is so, it is to the praise and glory and honor of his name. It's God's power that enables us to adopt the mindset of Christ. And that leads to number three. So why? Why is this mindset of Christ so important? What's the reason that Paul gives in this text? I suppose there's a whole host of reasons Paul could have listed. But notice this particular one. Why is the mindset of Christ essential? It is for the sake of the lost who need to see Jesus. That's why. That's why. And in that regard, I want you to notice, Paul paraphrases and alludes to two Old Testament passages of Scripture. The first one is from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 5. Deuteronomy 32 is the song of Moses. And at the beginning of the song, Moses, in this musical composition, in the text that he pens, describes the attitude of God's people. What would you think it would be? I mean, God's done all these marvelous things. He's delivered them from bondage. He's done great and awesome works. He's led them across the Red Sea. He's provided for them abundantly in the wilderness. He's set aside a land of promise for them. He's promised to bring them into the land and give them that great inheritance. So what do you think the heart response was? It's not what we think, is it? But so often they're like we are. How did the people of Israel respond to God's goodness and grace? Here it is. They, the people of Israel, have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. Paul uses that word in our text, doesn't he? They are a crooked and twisted generation. He lifts that phrase right out of here, doesn't he, and puts it in our text in Philippians. Here in Deuteronomy, Moses describes the professed people of God, those who are the church folks. He describes them as a crooked and twisted generation. That's not, if a pastor gets up and says, you out in the congregation, you're crooked and twisted. That wouldn't go over real well, I don't think. But the apostle, Moses here describes his own people as a crooked and twisted generation. And what does Paul do? He takes that phrase and he lifts it out of Deuteronomy 32 and he applies the phrase in our text to the surrounding culture. Notice what he says, you're children of God, verse 15, without blemish. Where does he get that word from? Oh, there it is, right there. Without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. We know what's going on in our culture, and I'm not going to try to enumerate all the things about our culture that is crooked and twisted. We all understand it. We live in a dark day. There is a rejection of the things of the Lord. There is a turning one's back on the things of God. We live in a very dark, crooked, and twisted generation. It's what Isaiah says. People call good evil nowadays and call evil good. Black is white and white is black. Right is wrong and wrong is right, Isaiah says. Everything is turned on its head. A crooked and twisted generation. And Paul says to the Philippians, don't be like the people of Israel to whom this phrase was applied. Don't be like the people of Israel. Don't live in a way that dishonors the Lord, Paul says. Don't be like the people of Israel where in their hearts and in their observable conduct, they lived lives contrary to their profession as children of God. Don't be like the people of Israel, go back to verse 14, who were grumbling and disputing and questioning and bickering and fighting and not getting along and all those things. Don't be like that. And Paul says to his friends in the Philippian congregation, I'm concerned that you're drifting that way in the life of the congregation. Don't go there. Don't let be said of you what was said of the people in the Old Testament. Realize it's the culture around you, Paul says, that is a crooked and twisted generation. And that's where you're called to live out your faith and to let your light shine. And here's what Paul is saying. He says, what do you think the people in Philippi think when they know that you Christians in the church aren't getting along or people are gossiping about this or whatever? What do you think they think? See, this is where Paul's going with this. What he's saying is your witness is harmed. Make no mistake about it. Your testimony for Jesus Christ is marred. The witness of the church, the witness of the gospel is harmed. And so Paul says, don't lose sight of the fact that as individual believers, as a congregation, you're called to let your light shine in a dark world. You're called to hold fast the word of life. And as Paul speaks about letting your light shine and holding fast the word of life, he makes allusion to a second passage in the Old Testament from the book of Daniel, chapter 12. It's a passage that refers to the last days, as you'll see in a moment when I read it. The last days before Christ returns to earth. It's a passage which refers to the great tribulation period, which is a dark day, which is a twisted and crooked time. And what Daniel says in this passage is those who stand firm in those dark days, those who turn others to the Lord by letting their light shine, by being a faithful witness even unto death, they will shine with special brilliance forever, Daniel says. Notice the text. It's particularly out of verse 3 where Paul draws his thoughts here from in Philippians. But notice starting with verse 1, at that time, talking about the great tribulation, shall arise Michael, Michael the archangel, the great prince who has charge of your people. He's talking to Daniel, the Jewish people. And there shall be a time of trouble, there it is, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. There's the resurrection at the last. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And here's the verse that he draws his imagery from in Philippians. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Here's Paul's point. Here's what he does with this passage in Daniel. He says to us, we too live in a dark day. I mean, there's a really dark day coming. Make no mistake about it. But he says, we live in a dark day. We live in a dark world. What did Jesus say? Gospel of Matthew, let your light so shine. And so Paul says, you live in a dark day. You live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. People need to see Jesus clearly, but they won't see him if our lives block the light. Is what he's getting at. If all the watching world sees, rather than the glory of Christ and the beauty of salvation and hope in him, if all he sees is Christians not getting along, and, well, I heard this about what goes on over at Grace. Somebody said, if that's what the world hears, the light is blocked. If all the world sees is Christians wrapped up in their own petty disagreements, the light is blocked. That's what Paul is getting at. Well, how do we let our light shine? You notice he tells us here. Verse 16, holding fast to the word of life. Now, don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. It's not some kind of defensive posture. You know, there's the evil world out there, and they're trying to take my Bible away from me, whatever you want, however you want to put it, and I'm going to hang on to it. Not going to let go of it. I'm going to hold this thing till Jesus comes. That's not what Paul's getting at. He's talking about calling us to evangelism. Because what does, where Paul gets this phraseology from, it's a verse about evangelism. He talks about those who turn many to righteousness. That's Paul's concern. It's a call to bring the message of life in the pages of Holy Scriptures to a lost and twisted and dark world. And Paul says to the Philippians, at the end of this verse, verse 16, as that becomes your passion, that people are saved. As that becomes your passion, that people see Jesus Christ, that light shine with increasing brightness, as you put aside all the me first stuff and looking out merely for your own interests and all the kinds of things he's been addressing in this book, as you put all of that aside, then on that day, Paul says, when you stand before Christ, what does he say? He says, on that day I may be proud of you. That I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. I can glory in God's work among you, that what I poured into the congregation, the time that we spent together, the ministry that I have given and poured out in your direction, that in the end it hasn't fallen empty to the ground. That it bears fruit. Paul says, I look forward to that day when I may be proud in what God has done in and through you, and so that I realize I didn't labor in vain. Well, that takes us then to the final point. Last two verses of our text, Paul sets forth an example. So what does adopting the mindset of Christ look like? Well, what's an illustration of it? Well, he gives us one. And it's the example of sacrifice. What has Paul been saying in our text? He's called us to adopt the mind of Christ. He's called us to put others first. He's called us to embrace that spirit of servanthood and slavery. And so he says in verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. What's that all about? If you know the Old Testament, you know that in connection with some of the sacrifices, there were at times drink offerings poured out. So the sacrifice would be there on the altar, and the priest would take a goblet of wine, and he would take it, and he would pour it out upon the altar, pour it out upon the sacrifice. And Paul says, as he talks to these Philippians, he says, as you are 800 miles away from me in Philippi, and I'm imprisoned in Rome, you're suffering for the gospel. There is sacrifice involved as you stand up for Jesus. There is sacrifice on my part involved as I'm imprisoned and standing firm in a testimony for Christ. And you notice Paul's humble spirit here. He could have said, I'm like the main sacrifice and you're just the drink offering. Notice Paul's spirit. He says to these Philippians, your sacrifice is the main thing. I'm just the drink offering. But he said our sacrifices are joined together. He speaks of suffering for the cause of Christ. You recall back in chapter 1, again verses 27 to 30, Paul had referred to their suffering for the gospel even early on in the book. You remember what he said? He says, God has graced us to not only believe in him, our salvation is God's gift, even the faith by which we believe is not our own, it's God's gift. You have been graced to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. God's grace calls you to both. And so Paul says, as you Philippians, 800 miles away, my dear brothers and sisters, are sacrificing and suffering for the cause of Christ, as I, by the grace of God, am doing the same here in Rome. He said, together in the midst of it, he says, do you sense the joy of it all, of giving your life away for something that matters? He says in the end of verse 17, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Rejoicing in suffering? Rejoicing in sacrifice? Yes, that's what he says. And then verse 18, he says, likewise, he says, I call you to also be glad. And he says, rejoice with me. And so Paul says to us, as we hold out the word of life, the gospel, as we lift up Jesus Christ, as we exalt him, as he is our focus, as we do so with one mind, one spirit, side by side, shoulder to shoulder, Philippians 1:27. As it's costly to do so, there's a sacrifice. If you serve the Lord, there's a sacrifice of your time, of your energy, of your talents, sacrifice of resources. But as you realize the glory of Christ, and the greatness and the essential nature of the gospel, Paul says, as you hold out that word of life, as you do so with one mind and one spirit, as you do so cost what it may, he says to the Philippians, he says to us, let's all together rejoice as we give our lives away for Jesus, the one who humbled himself to the lowest point of slavery and sacrifice for each of us. There's the motivation. There's the power. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, these paragraphs of Philippians, they are rich and they are powerful. They are truly inexhaustible. As the old hymn says, your word is like a deep, deep mine with jewels rich and rare. Lord, in these messages so far in Philippians 2, we have not gotten much below the surface. Lord, Scripture breathed out by your Spirit is more profound and deep and powerful than we can really understand. Lord, thank you for the glories of Christ. May the gospel, may Jesus Christ be our focus. And Lord, when we are offended by somebody in church, as we are sure to be, unless we live in a cocoon, we're going to be offended by something somebody does or says or whatever. When those things come, as they inevitably will in each and every congregation, so what do we do with it? Well, that's not right. That person stepped on my toes. Or do we say with the Savior, you know what, I'm giving it away for the good of others, for the glory of your name. Lord, it is only you working in us to will and to do that ever happens. So, Lord, may we surrender daily to the work of your Spirit, your work which began at conversion, continues to glory. Work in us, Lord, that which is well-pleasing in your sight through Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.